1 Corinthians 16, verse 19 to the end, but focusing our attention on verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Our main theme this evening is the dividing line of love to Christ. The dividing line of love to Christ. We come to the close of this great epistle. There are some greetings, first of all. In verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you. This refers not even to the whole of Asia Minor, but to the smaller area of Asia Minor that went by this name. It would include the seven churches mentioned at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And to salute is to desire well for. The text goes on, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. A Christian church met in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. They probably had a very spacious house. They were tent makers and they would need space for their work. But in Romans 16, we find that this couple, who evidently travelled, were also in Rome, opening their home for the people of God. Romans 16, verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So a church met in their home at Rome, and here at Ephesus, where Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians, here again this godly couple opened their home for the meetings of God's people. And they salute much in the Lord, the brethren at Corinth. That is, they have a great desire for their good. They salute much. And it is in the Lord, that is, as united in the Lord and seeking their good from him. But then it goes on, all the brethren greet you. That is, all the brethren at Ephesus. Because not all the church at Ephesus was included in the church in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. That's not surprising, because Paul labored there for 3 years and there were multitudes converted. In Acts 20 and verse 17, we read, and from Miletus he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So there you see that although there was a church in the house of Aquila and Priscilla, it was not all the church at Ephesus, and yet the elders at Ephesus are called the elders of the church at Ephesus. So there we have a case then where the word church is applied to several churches in the one city. So several churches are called a church, especially when under regular government by one body of elders over the several congregations or churches. When there was a bigger geographical spread, and therefore not the constant oversight or a joint oversight and government among the elders, they are indeed more usually called churches. So Galatians 1:2, the churches at Galatia, more spread out and therefore not under constant joint government, though capable of coming together, the elders coming together as necessary, as we have in Acts 15. And here in the passage, the churches of Asia salute you. But the church at Ephesus, though it included the church in Aquila and Priscilla's house, it was not only that church, and yet it is still called the church at Ephesus. What this all boils down to is that the word church is not only used of a single local congregation. Sometimes those who favour independent church government have maintained that, not always, but this is not so. The word church is used of several congregations under joint eldership government by a body of elders. And so you find that the word church is also sometimes used of the church on earth as a whole or in general. Not all the elect, not the people of God in heaven, but the visible form of the church on earth. So, for example, in this very epistle, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, we read, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers," and so on. Now, apostles were not set in any single congregation. They were given for the whole church of God on earth. So the word church there is used of the form, visible expression of the church of God on earth in general. Or in chapter 15 and verse 9, as we noted at the time, the apostle says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." That refers to the church on earth. It was persecuted, but it is not referring to one single congregation. So the word church is rightly used of many congregations. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, we have another instance where Paul says, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church." Now, it's not the invisible body of the elect. It's not the redeemed in heaven. It's the professed people of God on earth that the apostle persecuted. And not a single congregation, but in general, going from city and place to place, persecuting the one church of God. Acts 8 verse 3 is similar. Timothy is told, 1 Timothy 3:15, that he needs to know how to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Again, there is no reason to think it refers to a single congregation. So it is right to think not only of one assembly as the church, but to think of the various congregations of the Lord as the church of God. And that has a bearing on our whole approach to the government of the Church of Jesus Christ. That Christ is not only the head of particular churches, but he is the head of all the churches as his church on earth. And they are to be governed by the elders whom he has given, not only to the particular congregations, but their gifts being pooled in the Presbyterian form of church government. But then we move on. The apostle says, "Greet ye one another with an holy kiss." The customary form of greeting among friends becomes among Christians a sign of fellowship. Just as in Galatians 2 and verse 9, he speaks of the right hand of fellowship. In other words, whether it's the handshake or the kiss, in the case of the Christians, these things were to be more than a sign of mere friendship. They were to become holy. They were to be set apart to an holy use as a sign of genuine Christian love among the brethren. But then the apostle reaches something of a climax. Verse 21. "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand." Up until now, he had evidently been dictating to a secretary, as was his normal practice. So you'll see in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. So he dictated his letters, and then he wrote the salutation, and in this case, perhaps the benediction, with his own hand, to confirm that what was written was what he had received of the Lord. Galatians is exceptional, no doubt due to the urgency of the situation. In Galatians 6 and verse 11, we read, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." He wrote the whole thing, large letters, because perhaps of his poor eyesight, but his normal practice was to dictate and then no doubt go over it and put the closing sentences himself. And here he writes a few lines, but look at what he writes. He includes in this his final sentences with his own hands, verse 20 or verse 22, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha." He includes this awesome imprecation, this calling down of God's curse, in this closing section in his own hand. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in the Greek language, there are two words that can be rendered love. And the apostle here uses the weaker of the two. And that's surely significant. The Lord Jesus uses both words when speaking to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He moves from the one to the other. And here the apostle says, if any man love not, if they don't even love the Lord Jesus in that weaker sense, let them be anathema. So he's not talking about those who do not love Christ as they ought to, in other words, all of us, nor is he speaking of those who love him but feebly, for they are not accursed but blessed forevermore. Even the weakest believer with the weakest love to Christ is not accursed but blessed to all eternity. But he is speaking of those who do not love him at all, and he says, let him be anathema. That word anathema means accursed. It's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to describe the thing accursed or devoted to destruction. Perhaps he especially has in mind those bringing in false and blasphemous doctrines, but he pronounces them to be like the things in Israel, devoted to destruction. Now then, this brings us to our main theme of the dividing line of love to Christ. Firstly, we have a distinction among men. A distinction among men. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. In the mind of the inspired apostle, there are two categories of men. Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are accursed. He does not distinguish between the decent and the delinquent, between the church-going and the non-church-going. He distinguishes between those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not. And every one of us here belongs to one category or the other. We either love the Lord Jesus Christ or we do not love him. We either love him, albeit not as we should, or else we do not love him at all. And this imprecation, this pronouncement of curse, is applied universally and yet particularly. If any man, if anyone, anywhere, but any one of them, love not the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it is a distinction that applies to all men, but it is a distinction that sifts down to the individual. This sieve is a fine sieve. It comes down to the individual. If any man, if anyone, any single person does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. So it is universal in application, but it is not vague or general in application. It comes down to the individual particle, the individual unit, men and women, individually. Secondly, it is a distinction which surprises. A distinction which perhaps surprises us. As evangelical people, we may have expected the distinction to be framed in terms of belief and unbelief, as elsewhere in Scripture. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And there are many such passages. He that believeth shall not make haste, and so on. Passages which distinguish and divide men into two categories in terms of those who believe and those who believe not. To them that believe he is precious. To them that believe not, but being disobedient at the word, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to them that are being saved, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. There are many places where the distinction is made on the basis of those who believe and those who believe not. But why not here? Why doesn't the apostle say, if any man believe not on the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema? That statement would be perfectly true and in conformity to the rest of Scripture, that the man who does not believe is accursed. But he doesn't say that. Is the apostle teaching us that love to Christ earns the favor of God? No, he isn't saying that. Or is he saying that faith in Christ and love to Christ jointly make us are the means or the instruments of justification, so that it is faith in Christ and love to Christ together that brings a sinner into a state of acceptance with God? No, he's not saying that either. Because we cannot love Christ until we have trusted him. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. It is when we're born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ, so that we turn from sin and our sins are forgiven, that we start to love Christ and to fear the Lord with that loving reverence. Until then, we cannot serve the Lord. So what is the explanation? The explanation is that the Scriptures teach that faith in Christ and love to Christ are inevitably and invariably connected without any exceptions at all. Faith works by love. We are justified by faith alone, but it never is alone. Where someone believes, he believes because his heart has been changed. And so the man whose heart has been changed believes and begins to love Christ. In Romans 6, the apostle says, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall they that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not? And so on. He goes on to show that union with Christ means that that someone who has been born of the Spirit cannot just go on as before. And what he's telling us there is not that we are not justified by faith alone, but that man who believes will inevitably be a changed man. He will love the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he will have an abhorrence of sin, and he will desire holiness. In other words, it's not a logical argument. It is, if you like, in the sense of mere theoretical argument. It is a practical argument, perfectly logical in another sense. But what he's saying is not that if a man believed but didn't love Christ, he wouldn't be saved. But what he's saying is it will never, ever happen. Faith in Christ is the result of being born of the Spirit, and faith in Christ will always show itself in love to Christ. Those who do not trust Christ and those who do not love Christ are exactly the same people. There is no such thing as a forgiven man who is not a changed man. There is no such thing as a believing man who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a true Christian who does not have some love to Christ within his heart. Faith and love are both fruit of the Spirit. And the Spirit who regenerates the elect of God causes them to believe upon Christ and to love Christ. Thirdly, it is a distinction which is in the present tense. A distinction in the present tense. If any man love not, the line of demarcation is not drawn with respect to those who once made a profession of some kind way back. It is a feature of this province that although there are no doubt still many genuine believers who love Christ, there are also many people who categorize themselves as backsliders, people who made some kind of fleeting profession of faith years ago. It didn't last long enough to show itself, and yet they regard themselves as backsliders. And Christian friends are naive enough to regard them as backsliders, suggesting that perhaps they were genuinely converted, but they're now just backslidden. And the fact of the matter is, their profession retained credibility only for a moment, and they've been backslidden supposedly for years. The reality is that they were never genuinely converted. But worse, they imagined that they were. And so when people talk about conversion, they think they know what it is. But the apostle doesn't say, if any man made some flash in the pan profession as a result of a lot of emotional manipulation and arm twisting in the past, he expects real Christians to love Christ and to love Christ now. A false profession means that someone does not and never did love the Lord Jesus Christ. In the parable of the sower, as we've said many times, the stony ground hearers, beneath the surface, there was something wrong from the start. It wasn't that they are the same as the good ground hearers at the beginning and only become different later on. That might be true looking above the surface, but below the ground there is a difference from the beginning. The one is a genuine convert and it lasts. The other is a false convert and so it doesn't last. So the question is not, can you hark back to some crisis point where you did something that someone told you was getting saved? The question is, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? But then fourthly, it is a distinction within the church, within the professing church, within the visible form of the church. Paul wrote this letter to a church. And why did he say this to this church? It seems that he especially warned those churches which were most unwilling to submit to the truth. For example, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Galatians 6, verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. His more discriminating remarks are addressed to the churches where activity of possibly false members is most evident. Having said that, no church is perfectly pure, and the possibility of mixture is always there, though it is more evident when a church is clearly wandering and when things are being done that are blatantly contrary to the word of God. So this is addressed to the professing church. So we must ask, do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? In John 15, the picture of the vine, the Lord Jesus as the vine, ye are the branches. But he goes on to distinguish two branches, two kinds of branches. There are those who have only a formal outward connection and there's no fruit. And there are those who are branches that have a living connection and do bear fruit. The first will be cut off, the second will not. And so there is a distinction between those who, though outwardly part of the church, have no living union with Christ and there's no fruit. And then fifthly, it is a distinction which intensity of devotion endorses. It is a distinction which intensity of devotion endorses. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. The Apostle Paul longed and prayed for the conversion of sinners. Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But notwithstanding his longing for the conversion of men, he still wholeheartedly agrees with God. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. The people of God accept wholeheartedly the justice of God in the condemnation of the unsaved sinner. Even on earth, while they long for the salvation of souls, they endorse, they acquiesce in, they agree with the justice of God in condemning those who remain unrepentant. However great the desire for the salvation of others, it is a desire for a just salvation or a just condemnation. But God's honor is supreme. We long to see sinners saved, but we long to see them saved the only way they can be saved, God's way, God's righteous way, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no desire for God to abandon His justice, do we? But what especially arouses the apostles' holy indignation is the thought of men and women hearing of Christ, hearing of His grace, hearing of His dying love for sinners, His beauty, His glory, His greatness, His excellency, and perhaps even professing to trust Him, and yet they do not love Him. And it is a horrific thing to not love Christ. To see no beauty in Him, so as to desire Him. It is a dreadful thing and a wicked thing. Unbelief is a detestable thing. To not love Him. To hear about this Lord Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, come to redeem, to save His people from their sins, who fulfilled all righteousness, and never man spake like this man, who came to preach God's tidings to the poor and to bind up the brokenhearted, to bear the sin of many, to bear the wrath of God, so that He agonized in Gethsemane and rose again triumphant, to hear of Him who is now at the right hand of God exalted, a Prince and a Savior, who is worthy of all adoration and praise, to not love Him. Sixthly, it is a distinction to be finally and forever manifest. Maranatha. Maranatha. It's a Syriac expression, and it was obviously a watchword among the Christians. It means our Lord cometh, or our Lord come. This the saints long for, that our Lord Jesus should come. You say, but aren't there things to happen? Isn't the gospel to advance? Aren't there many prophecies yet to be fulfilled before the Redeemer will come? Yes. But that doesn't alter the fact that we long for that day when our Lord Jesus will be dishonored no more forever. When the Lord Jesus shall come, this distinction between those who believe and those who do not, those who love Him and those who do not, will be forever demonstrated. Even the parables which speak of the judgment speak of this love and its absence. Matthew 25:31-46, the sheep and the goats, inasmuch as ye did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye did it unto me. Inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye did it not unto me. The first group are the true believers. Their faith works by love. The others might have professed, but there was no real saving faith, because it didn't work by love. It didn't show in love to to the Lord and to his people. So it is a distinction that will forever be displayed. And the apostle pronounces this anathema, but he hopes well for the Corinthians. So he doesn't end with it. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Those who don't love Christ, let them be accursed. But he hopes well of them and of things concerning salvation. So he says, "The grace, the favor of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." He seeks their good. He treats them as the people of God and seeks the grace of Christ more and more for them. And he assures them of his love, his own love. Verse 24, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." He assures them, despite all his strong rebukes, he ends lovingly. What is the application of this? Firstly, every believer does love Christ. But lest you should be unjustly discouraged, let me say this. Even the smallest love to Christ is of the saving grace of God. If there is even the smallest, feeblest love to Christ, it is by the saving grace of God. Because unless we're born of the Spirit, we do not love him at all. So if you love him at all, it is because God has changed your heart and brought you to faith in the Savior. Your faith may be weak and love may be weak, and you must seek that faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. But even the smallest degree of love to Christ is a mark of saving grace, because it is not natural. Wicked though it is to not love Christ, that wickedness is natural. And love to Christ is the result of the supernatural work of the Spirit in changing the heart. But we have to say, secondly, it is a terrible thing not to love Christ. It is a terrible thing morally not to love the Father's only begotten, the gracious Savior. It is a horrid thing and wicked. But it is also a terrible thing in its eternal outcome. Anathema. Accursed. Justly so. Thirdly, if you love him because you're a real Christian, you've been brought to faith, to trust in him, let that love show, as it must. "If ye love me, keep my commandments." See that you maintain a godly jealousy for his cause and honor, and a hearty longing for his coming. If we are in Christ, all is well. Even if there is only some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel, we can long for his coming with confidence, because he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.